for apologetics, and we provided the we read the Bible passages that show us that the Bible commands us to do apologetics, and that the Bible speaks of natural revelation, God revealing Himself through nature, and therefore we would find evidence there. And but also that the Bible speaks of historical evidences. And just one example of that, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, where Paul gives a summary list of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, showing that Christianity is based on eyewitness testimony, on historical evidences. It's not something that was just accepted through blind faith. The final point we need to make here is that the early church defended the faith, and we want to give a few examples. So if you open up to the book of Acts, starting at chapter 2, we're going to see that the Apostle Peter defended the Christian faith. And, you know, obviously he's the one who commanded us in 1 Peter 3:15 to defend the faith. So he's just being consistent with that command. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, and Carlito, if you can, read that. It's this is Peter's first sermon, first public sermon where the 3,000 get saved.
God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact.
Okay, so he doesn't say, look, you just got to believe us that Jesus rose. He says, wait a minute, we are all witnesses of that fact. So he's providing eyewitness testimony. And this isn't an isolated case. If you look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, actually we should look at verses 14 and 15 so we don't break up the sentence there. And Mark, if you could read that.
You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses to this.
Okay. And so again, he says, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are witnesses of this fact. You look at Acts 5, 30 to 32, and Peter says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered, by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So he's saying that God raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus was crucified, and we're witnesses of this fact. So again, eyewitness testimony. One more example from Peter's early sermons, Acts chapter 10, verses 39 to 41. By the way, you could take the first 12 chapters of Acts, and today, New Testament scholarship, keep in mind, most New Testament scholars are not Christians. They're not certainly not evangelical Christians. But the vast majority of New Testament scholars today would agree that the sermons recorded in the first 12 books, 12 chapters of Acts, are at the very least, you know, portions of sermons that were preached that first decade to a decade and a half. You know, you're talking from about 30 AD to about 44 AD. And the reason being there is that they don't find the titles of Jesus that are common in Paul's writings used in those chapters. And they assume that those titles were incorporated much later after theological reflection, and there's a certain element of truth to that. I just would disagree with them that Paul was invented his own religion. I think he was just expounded upon the truth once for all delivered to the saints. But the fact of the matter is that the New Testament scholarship has shown that this is an early stage of the church when the theology was very primitive. For instance, Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, he refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. That's the only time in the entire New Testament that Jesus is called the Son of Man, other than the 80 times that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in the Gospels. So very few New Testament scholars can whitewash over that and say that the Son of Man was a title that the church made up years later, because after the Gospels, nobody's calling Jesus the Son of Man. And so quite a few New Testament scholars admit, yeah, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. And titles for Jesus like the Righteous One, you know, things that you don't find repeated over and over again, not common names and titles for Jesus. And so there's some really strong evidence for the antiquity of these sermons, for the very early dates for these sermons. And yet over and over again in the midst of these sermons, you have Peter saying time and time again that we are witnesses that Jesus has risen from the dead. In fact, if you go to 1 Peter, which is pretty much agreement among New Testament scholars that Peter did write 1 Peter, a big debate about 2 Peter, but there they find the same type of terminology in 1 Peter that you find in Peter's sermons. Now, I think the one thing they're overlooking is the fact that Peter probably wrote 1 Peter earlier than they think, and everybody that acknowledges that Peter wrote 2 Peter would acknowledge that he wrote that late in his life, right before he died. So we're talking 64, 67 AD, somewhere in there, which means that basically he was a much better writer and had a wider vocabulary that he picked up over a period of 20 years or so. So, but it doesn't necessarily argue for a whole different author.
Do you think Luke was there when he did these teachings, or was there some kind of written letter? Him to be so meticulous like that.
Just from him talking to eyewitnesses, the Jews' memorization skills were way up there because of oral tradition. At the same time, there may have been people, we're finding out now, we thought because their memorization skills were so good and they were so heavy into oral tradition that nobody took notes. Now we're starting to find that it was not uncommon for rabbis to have some of their pupils take notes around the time of Christ. And that's why I think we ought to just agree with Papias and the early church tradition that Matthew was written first. I think Matthew, as a tax collector, was the stenographer for the apostles. And now, what was your question?
Features are written.
We know when Luke was there because he instead of talking about everybody in the third person, he starts saying we.
Okay.
And so on some of Paul's missionary journeys, we starts popping up, the we passages. They're called the we passages of Acts. And so we know he wasn't there earlier on. And so he played a very significant role. He was one of the few Gentile authors of any book in the Bible, and he came into the picture in Paul's missionary journeys. But he does start out Acts the way he started out Luke, that he did his homework, he did his research, he talked to eyewitnesses, and I would think that Luke probably even consulted Matthew and Mark, their Gospels as well, and glean some information there, acknowledging that they were accurate sources. So if you look in Acts 10:39-41, and Peter says there, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. It's pretty obvious that Peter is saying that, look, you know, I am an eyewitness. I, as well as the other apostles and many others, ate with him, you know, broke bread with him, spent time with him after he rose from the dead. And you know, again, it comes down to strong historical evidence, eyewitness testimony. And again, nobody wants to call, you know, the Apostle Peter or any of the other apostles liars. So most of the time with liberal critics, because they have acknowledged so much of the New Testament as historical, as historically accurate, most of them will kind of entertain the possibility that the apostles were deceived in some way into thinking that Jesus had risen from the dead. But they usually don't like to elaborate on that, because whenever they do, it's so easy to shoot down. Yeah. And the Apostle John was no different himself in this point. He, like Peter, was willing to present evidence for the Christian faith. John 20, verses 30 and 31. And Carlito, if you could read that.
Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Okay. And so basically, John is not saying that you should believe just because I told you. He's saying you should believe because of the witnesses, that the miracles that Jesus performed. And then throughout, the author has spoken of in the third person, which was common in ancient times, as an eyewitness. If you look at verse 24 of John chapter 21, this is the disciple who testifies of these things, and he wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. And you go up a little bit further, and the one he's talking about in verse 20 is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, and by the way, you have, it's real obvious that John is the author of the Gospel of John, because his name is never mentioned in this Gospel. He's mentioned in all the other Gospels, and there's some incidents where John is mentioned in the other Gospels, and those incidents, same events are recorded in John's Gospel, and he doesn't mention John's name. So it may be possible, like with Jesus and Nicodemus, situations like that, it's possible that, okay, the first four guys, Jesus' apostles, there were three groups of four. Every time the apostles' names are listed, Peter is first, Philip is fifth, and James, the son of Alphaeus, is ninth. Now, after Peter are the same three guys every time the list of the apostles are given, but the order is irrelevant. You know, Peter's brother Andrew, and there's James and John, okay? After Philip comes the same three guys, but the order is irrelevant. The order changes, but it's always Philip who's the fifth guy. And then it's the same after James, the son of Alphaeus. The next three guys are the same guys, but the order changes. It's pretty much, it's the same as a Marine Corps squad. You have a squad leader, which in this case would be Jesus, and then you have 12 guys in the squad, and they're called three fire teams. You have three fire team leaders with three guys under them in each fire team. So There's tremendous strategy to what Jesus was doing.
So you're saying the Marine Corps may have adopted some?
The Marine Corps probably stumbled onto this stuff and thought they were the ones who discovered it, when in actuality, and it probably, I wouldn't even be surprised if it wasn't something that that Jesus himself might have just received. In other words, I'd be open to the possibility that there were other rabbis doing the same thing.
Okay.
And now Jesus might have originated, he originated the universe.
Sure.
Obviously, he has the resume to originate this, but it's amazing how many good, solid teaching techniques and traditions that Jesus did accept from the Jews, Jewish rabbis of his day, because they were good things.
Founding Fathers, what, got the idea for the system of government from Chronicles?
Yeah.
I guess whoever was telling the military, the Marine Corps, probably thought, hey, you know.
Yeah, well, and it could be. That could be, too. The interesting thing, too, is that sometimes Jesus would go somewhere and it was only important enough to take his first fire team. So you would have Peter and his brother Andrew, James, and John. But sometimes where he was going was so important that he would even leave Andrew home. So it was only three of the first fire team. But it is possible, either Jesus told John about Nicodemus, or John was there. Mm-hmm. And it kind of would make sense if he used to rest his head on Jesus' shoulder. It wouldn't be, that Jesus would go be invited places to speak to somebody alone, and it might be that John is there, and a guy like Nicodemus could say,
it doesn't.
Yeah. Now with the Samaritan woman, there it does mention that he's alone, that the disciples left him and stuff, and but either way, John fits that description. So there's two leading views of the author of the Gospel of John. One is that the Apostle John wrote it, and the other is that a disciple of the Apostle John wrote what John had taught him after John died. And some would argue that his name was John too, and it's based on how a very vague passage from Papias, the apostolic father and pupil of the Apostle John, because he talks about the apostles and mentions John among them that he knew personally.
Right.
And then he talks about, these were the guys that I heard them speaking, blah blah blah, and now I know these guys personally, and he mentions the elder John and another elder, Ariston or something like that. And so some see a distinction, but in actuality, you could look at it and say, no, wait a minute. What he could be saying, in the age of the apostles, when the apostles were here, I knew these guys, and the Apostle John was my personal teacher. Now in the age of the elders, the pupils of the apostles, or the Apostle John is one of the elders himself, because he's still alive. That's a big, where a guy stands on that will determine who he thought wrote John's Gospel, and as well as the three epistles. Some guys will say John wrote the Gospel of John, but the elder John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I think they're both right. I just think they're the same guy. I think the Apostle John is the elder John.
But whatever the case be, John would be dictating it, but these are his words.
I'm open to that, the ones who were trying to argue that it isn't the Apostle John would say, no, this is what a guy remembered from John telling him. And which, again, you get right back to the memorization skills, it probably wouldn't hurt one iota the reliability of it, because after all, we do know from Papias that Mark's Gospel, Mark was not an eyewitness, and but Mark recorded the gospel that Peter told him after Peter left Rome. And so even if we hold to the traditional authorship of Mark, we still believe that God inspired Mark to infallibly record Peter's words. Yeah.
I believe it. I mean, studying the Bible, amazing. I mean, every word is like carefully, you know, it's like, it wasn't this, like the word for love, you know, it's a whole bunch of them. It was agape rather than philos, something like that. It's just so perfect. Or in John, you know, chapter 8, where he says, ego eimi.
Yeah.
And it's a two exactly. Yeah. Ego eimi is like, oh, it can't be coincidental. It has, they're so, it's just written so magnificently.
And when you think about the scrutiny that the Bible, especially the New Testament, has been under, because all other ancient literature, Aristotle's dictum is followed. An ancient writing is considered historically accurate until proven false. But with the New Testament, because it makes so many demands on our lives, it's considered false until proven true. Now, having said that, with New Testament scholars examining the Bible for the last 250 years and critiquing it and trying to discredit it, and now they've reached a point where they're saying that, yeah, for the most part, it's pretty much reliable, historically reliable. That in itself, when you're starting with, let's reject everything unless we find outside evidence for it, that's amazing in itself. I mean, if any other piece of ancient literature was treated that way, it would have been thrown out. So, I mean, these guys used to argue that Pontius Pilate was an imaginary, you know, and then his name began to crop up in ancient secular writings, and then, you know, after the fact, you know, 1961, then we found that pillar with Pilate's inscription on it and the years of his reign.
Can you even describe how he even died? Did he commit suicide?
There's two traditions, and we're not really sure. So one tradition is that he became a Christian, that he went with the Roman emperor before the Roman Senate and tried to get Jesus accepted as one of the Roman gods, which could mean he was a Christian and he just wanted religious freedom for Christians. Or it could be that he wanted to add Jesus to the gods he was worshiping.
Okay.
And then there's also the idea that Pilate killed himself. We do know that the Acts of Pontius Pilate that we have today was an apocryphal, in fact, a pseudepigraphal writing. It basically was a forgery, for lack of a better term. But there does seem to be evidence that there was a document called the Acts of Pontius Pilate where he probably kept the records of his trials and things of that sort. And you know, that may have been lost to us with the destruction of Jerusalem. That's another thing, you know, just the genealogies of Jesus. That's good evidence that the Matthew and Luke's gospel were written before the temple was destroyed. The temple was the most logical place that, in fact, I think there's pretty good evidence that the genealogies were kept in the temple. Only there's like our Library of Congress. I mean, you're not going to get another place big enough to store all this stuff. And so that after that, after the temple was destroyed, it would be impossible to validate anybody's claim to be the Messiah and the direct descendant of David. And, and of course there it's also interesting, but Jeconiah, his line was cursed, and he was the last king to sit on the throne of David, direct descendant of Solomon. His line was cursed. No future descendant of Jeconiah would ever sit on the throne of David. Matthew records Joseph's genealogy, and Joseph can trace his line through Jeconiah and through Solomon to David. So even though Joseph had the legal right to sit on the throne of David, he was disqualified by a divine curse.
Mary,
whereas with Mary, traces her line to David's son Nathan, not Solomon. So that Jesus biologically was a descendant of David through Mary, but still that's not enough to sit on the throne. He's got to have the legal right of the throne. But he had that because he was pretty much the stepson of Joseph. So he had the legal right, but he wasn't really a physical descendant of Joseph through Jeconiah, so he wasn't part of the cursed line. So Jesus' brothers would have been disqualified. Because even though they were son of David on both sides of the family, they couldn't get the legal right through Mary. They would get it through Joseph, but they were disqualified because they were direct descendants like Joseph was of Jeconiah. So, Donald Gray Barnhouse, and his he has a commentary on Romans that's about six volumes long, which he believed that Romans, and he made a pretty good case for it, was kind of itself a commentary on the whole Bible, or an exposition of the whole Bible. So he basically, it's a commentary on Romans, but it's also a commentary on the whole Bible. And he goes to town on that, on the two genealogies. Okay, look at what Luke says in Acts 1:1-3. And Mark, if you could read that.
In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God.
Okay. Now, if you were to turn back to Luke, the first four verses, you would see that Acts is the sequel to Luke, and because it's the same recipient of the letter, Theophilus, and basically, he talks about eyewitnesses and interviewing eyewitnesses basically to make sure that he not only had an accurate narrative of Jesus' life, but an accurate chronological narrative of Jesus' life, which was very rare in ancient times. Exact chronology was not really a big deal, you know?
Because it was supposed to be a chronological order, but it's from the larger surah or chapter to the shorter.
Well, with the Quran is so negligent of historical context that it's more like a book of sayings, like Proverbs. Okay.
Yeah.
But the thing is that, of course, Proverbs doesn't try, you know, it's the book of sayings. And that's what the Quran turns out to be, but the Quran just historically just makes total historical blunders.
Yeah, Alexander the Great was a Muslim.
Yeah. And Miriam, the sister of Moses, was Jesus' mother.
Yeah.
You know, so he had no idea of biblical chronology, but what I'm getting at is... it really wasn't considered bad history if you took a guy's sayings, real sayings from his life, and real events from his life, and recorded the event and then the sayings. Well, if he didn't make the sayings at that particular event, that would not really be considered historically inaccurate. Okay? So, I'm not saying the Gospels are that way, but you can make a case that other historical writings of that time were. It was important that if you paraphrase somebody's teachings, that you accurately represented him. And it was important, if you were claiming to record history, that you got historical events right. But it wasn't necessarily important that if you put a saying in their mouth that the guy did say, it wasn't really that important that you put it in the exact context. So,
as long as he said
so
it.
Yeah, and so Luke was almost like a
right on the mark.
A 20th century historian. He had the 20th century historian mindset. Whereas the other historians of that day were more, it was almost like, well, we don't want to misrepresent what the guy said, and we don't want to lie about the events. That's if they're recording history, not mythology. Because if they're just telling fairy tales, they're just telling fairy tales. If they're recording history, we want to get his sayings correctly and accurately, the events accurately, but we don't necessarily have to put them together if it's going to bore our readers. And so there was an emphasis on writing history as literature, so that
make it a story.
Well, yeah, but
shit to make it.
Yeah, it wasn't so much embellishment as you know, it's like it's almost like, well, if a guy is giving a talk at place A. And then something he says there, it would really make your story more powerful if he had something else that he said later on at place B. It wouldn't be considered historically accurate back then to put that statement that he made at place B and put it in the context of place A. Now, what my argument is, why the reason why we shouldn't go that route with the Gospels, two reasons. Number one, they're writing on the divine inspiration. And so, though it may not have been that important to first century writers, most first century historians, I think it was important enough to God. They knew it would be important to us. But the second point is, you know, it used to bother me that Luke would have Jesus making a statement in, you know, one town, and Matthew's got Jesus making that same statement in another town. And it no longer does after, 13 years of pastoral ministry, of preaching ministry, it doesn't bother me anymore. Because I can think of the same sermons that I've given in Longview, Washington, that I've given in Bremerton, that I've given in Bellingham. So, in other words, Jesus, like a preacher who preaches thousands of sermons, is going to sometimes say, well, this particular crowd, these people haven't heard this particular sermon, and they need to hear it. I'm not going to withhold this truth from them. And so so there are word things, especially poetic things, that became like regular sayings of Jesus. I would expect him to have said, like, you know, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you. I wouldn't be surprised if he gave that one statement, you know, 20 different times during his 3.5 year ministry to 20 different crowds.
That's only recorded with Matthew.
Luke records it also, but in both cases, I think it's both a Sermon on the Mount. So, but I'm just saying, I wouldn't be surprised though if he, you know, gave that same talk over and over again. And I think that's where we find what appear to be discrepancies. Well, Jesus didn't say this in Jerusalem, he said it in some other place. I think there's a good chance he said it in both places, and probably said it in 15 places besides that. Because, I mean, when you're proclaiming the truth, you're not going to say, well, you know, some guy raises his hand and asks you a question, say, well, I'm not going to answer that question. I answered it, you know, 2 years and 7 days ago when I gave a message in Galilee. Why should I reveal that truth again in Jerusalem? No, you know, so... especially too when you have your pupils memorizing what you're teaching, then you assume, well, then the rabbi's probably got it memorized too. If he's got it memorized, it's ready to go whenever the situation has a need for it.
Luke here, chapter 1, looks like he also gives, what was cool about, I liked here was, it sounds like he also gives references to extra biblical work. So he says in verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So there's other quote unquote gospels, maybe.
Here's where he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. They, see, I think in verse 2 is where he's talking about Matthew and Mark's Gospels. Okay? In verse 1, he's talking about guys who are trying to make sense out of Matthew and Mark's Gospels, plus other reports that they received. And so it says, verse 3, Luke says, well, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So but basically what it says, I think two things are coming out. Number one, Luke is saying that he had more concern for the exact chronology of events than even Matthew and Mark. But he's also saying, but he's not saying Matthew and Mark were inaccurate. You know, I believe when Matthew or Mark said later that same day or 8 days later, I mean, I think they literally meant 8 days later. But sometimes the narrative just goes from one event and then it talks about another event. It doesn't tell you how much time passed. And so Luke had to do some investigating on that, but Luke got a lot of his information from Paul. And Paul had post-resurrection, actually post-ascension appearances of Christ to him. And then Paul also had dialogues with the apostles. Whatever the case, I think what he's saying is, okay, Matthew and Mark, the number one goal of their God, you know, the search for the historical Jesus, that could be the title of Luke's gospel. That's why he traces Jesus back to the son of Adam, all the way to Adam, because he's concerned with Jesus as a human being, the historical Jesus. What it's called today is Christology from below. There's Christology from above and Christology from below. Christology from above is when you come at it from Christ's deity, like the Council of Nicaea, okay? Christology from below is when you start out with Jesus as a man. Now, is Christology from below bad? No. Christology from above bad? No. But it can be bad if your Christology from above never gets to the below point. So you never do acknowledge that Jesus became a man. And if your Christology from below never acknowledges that Jesus is God, then you've got problems. But Luke was basically, you know, looking for Jesus the man, the Jesus of history, and that was his primary goal. Matthew, I think you could argue, his primary goal was to provide evidence that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and his primary readers were Jews. And so it's important for him to present Jesus as the son of David. That's in the very first verse. But then when he traces back the genealogy, he goes to Abraham.
So,
because Jesus is the ultimate Jew. He can trace his roots to Abraham. He is Jewish. He is the son of David. And he's the Jewish Messiah. Mark, writing for the Romans, portrayed Jesus more as the servant. Kind of portrayed Jesus, emphasized what Jesus emphasized about himself, and that he was the son of man. Who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And let me ask you this, so John, to fill in the gaps, John said, well, the most obvious thing about Jesus, the fact that he is God incarnate, the first three gospel writers didn't think they needed to emphasize that. But now we're in the day and age where both the deity and his humanity need to be emphasized. And so John filled in the gap with Jesus as the Son of God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. The I Am statements. The titles that are in the book of John really proclaim his deity. But let me ask you, did Jesus over and over again refer to himself as the Messiah? No. Very few times He told the Samaritan woman that he was the Messiah, but she brought it up. He asked the apostles who they thought he was, and Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Well, you're blessed because my Heavenly Father revealed that to you." But Jesus did not go around saying, "I am the Messiah." Well, he didn't deny it when the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And he said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven with God's angels in power and glory." But the fact there that he switched it from Messiah to Son of Man, and then you find that the most common title that Jesus used of himself was the Son of Man. And you find that when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he still, though he doesn't like to call himself the Messiah, he never denies that he's the Messiah. When people give him the title, he encourages them and he takes it. And so what you find is that the Jewish concept, the connotation of the word Messiah at the time of Christ was a political conqueror, period. Just going to overthrow the Romans and all. And, you know, that's why, he turned away the crowd when he multiplied the bread and the fish, because all they wanted him for was for economic and political deliverance. That's why he knew what was in man, didn't trust any of them. They wanted to make him king by force. You know, and so basically, by calling himself the Son of Man, the only thing the Jews had to go on in divinely inspired literature was the one like a Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, who is this heavenly being who shares God's throne with him.
But you
that he's still a conqueror.
They called Daniel the Son of Man too. But that's in a different text, right?
No, actually that was Ezekiel.
Was it Ezekiel? Oh.
But it was a Son of Man. Okay? And Jesus called himself the Son of Man. And but the thing was that the Son of Man was not a common, widely accepted title at that time. But people did speculate, who is this heavenly being who is one like a Son of Man? From the book of Daniel that shares God's throne with him. So, in other words, when Jesus referred himself as the Son of Man, it was almost like a blank check that Jesus could fill in, because nobody had a full-blown Son of Man doctrine. Okay, that was number one. But number two, if they were going to look at God's Word, they're going to look at the Old Testament and try to get and draw out anything about the Son of Man, it was this heavenly person who shared God's throne. Yes, is a conqueror, but it's more the king of the universe rather than the political king of the Jews. And so it wasn't that Jesus didn't like the term Messiah. That's what he called himself in the Old Testament in his own book. But it brought up the wrong ideas, because the Jews had packed it like they added to God's law with their own oral traditions. They added to the idea of Messiah their own misconceptions, to the point where spiritual salvation, salvation from sin, had nothing to do with the Messiah whatsoever. Now, having said that, and this is all from current New Testament scholarship has recognized this.
Liberal scholarship?
Even liberal scholarship, and then because of... and some liberal critics will try to say, because Jesus always talked to himself about himself as the third person, the Son of Man, will try to say that he was talking about some other guy. But the reason why most New Testament critics, even liberal critics, reject that is because the way Jesus talked about himself was pretty obvious. Whatever your view of Jesus was, Jesus was not claiming that there was going to be, Jesus did not claim that he was a tough act to follow. he was claiming he was an impossible act to follow. So even if you try to deny his deity, it would still be too unlikely, too improbable that Jesus was predicting someone greater than him was going to come on the scene because he had such a high view of himself. And that's the other amazing thing of Jesus is that, you know, John Stott points out that he made the boldest claims about himself than any person ever made. Yet, he came off as the humblest man who ever lived. You put him in the category with all the other guys that claim to be God, they come off not only as boastful, arrogant, but also as insane. And Jesus comes off as being very sane and very humble. Well, this guy was claiming to be God. How does he come off as humble? Well, because it looked like the title fit. You know, so, but whatever the case, you know, Jesus referred himself as the Son of Man, but Luke shows here that he is concerned with historical evidences and that there were infallible or certain proofs that were...